Yes, Lord, we believe that with all of our hearts, that eternity is ours. Life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for an eternal perspective now for our lives, Lord, not least in the midst of what it means to follow Christ and being willing to suffer for him. Lord, may we live and see Christ in all his eternal glory. And we pray in his name. Amen. We're looking at this second letter in a series of seven. So the date is 155 AD. Think John wrote this in the 90s. 90 AD, 95 AD, somewhere around there. The date is 155 AD and the place is Smyrna. The city's famous stadium is full of thousands of people baying for the blood of the next Christian. When Polycarp, the famous leader of the church in Smyrna, he's discipled by the apostle John. He probably was there as a small boy when this letter was first delivered to the church in Smyrna. And here is Polycarp, an old man now, brought into the stadium. And there is a terrific uproar among the people. The proconsul, think the governor, one of the most powerful officials in the city, tries to persuade Polycarp to deny Jesus Christ. Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Change your mind. Say, away with the atheists. That's what Christians in the early church, ironically, used to be called. Atheists. Because they had no idols, no representations of God in their homes. Polycarp responds, you want me to say, away with the atheists? He turns and waves his hand over the crowd. These are the atheists. I'm trying to help you, the proconsul said. Take the oath. I will set you free. Revile Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any wrong. How then dare I blaspheme my king and my savior? Why do you fight me? The proconsul responded. I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you repent. Repent means change your mind. Polycarp answered, call them, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt what is evil. Rather, it is noble to change from what is evil to what is good. If you make little of the beasts, I shall have you consumed by the fire, replied the proconsul. Polycarp answered, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. You evidently do not know the fire of judgment to come and the eternal punishment that awaits the wicked. But why do you delay? Bring forth what you will. The historical tradition for that account, the martyrdom of Polycarp, is rock solid. And so Polycarp, the leader of the church in Smyrna, 155 AD, joined an increasing number of those giving their lives for Christ, being faithful in the midst of persecution, even to the point of death. The city of Smyrna lay 35 miles to the north of Ephesus, on the east shore of the Aegean Sea. In the first century, it was considered a very large city with a population of around 200,000 people. Coins forged by the city described it as the first in Asia in size and beauty. And amongst other things, it boasted, as we've seen, a famous stadium and a library. Smyrna had a close relationship with Rome, its imperial masters. In the centuries before the birth of Christ, as the might of Rome continued to spread across the known world, the city of Smyrna had sided with Rome against its enemies. In 23 BC, Smyrna had even been granted permission to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. And it is to this church at the end of the first century that Jesus sends his second of seven letters in the book of Revelation. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. And it would not have been easy to be a Christian there. For this city not only boasted strong allegiance to Rome, it also had a significant Jewish population, which, as we shall see in a moment, was very hostile to followers of Jesus. Now remember, these seven letters in Revelation are real letters to real churches, but also representative of the kinds of issues and characteristics of the church throughout all time. In that sense, they are addressed to the universal church. And here in the second letter to Smyrna, we have the persecuted church being addressed. And while I guess much of what we're about to read and look at may fall outside of our experience, many of us still know some kind of opposition to following Jesus Christ. And it does not take a prophet to anticipate that for us, that opposition is growing. This letter prepares us for that reality, for staying faithful in the light of severe suffering. But this letter also helps us to pray and identify with brothers and sisters across the world who are enduring great persecution for Christ. And finally, it gives us the kind of wonderful eternal perspective that we've just been singing about. Remember, at the start of each letter, Jesus introduces himself in a way that connects to the opening vision of the book in chapter 1 and features a key part of the letter that we're about to read. So look at how Jesus speaks in verse 8. He says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life again." Those are awesome words. They remind us of verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. Just flip a page over and look at verses 17 and 18. John in this first vision sees Jesus. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" But it also looks forward to the end of Revelation, where Jesus says, and I put the words on the screen, "Look, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Remember back in chapter 1 how we reminded ourselves that Revelation is all about Jesus and the fact that Jesus will be victorious over all things. Well, how about that reality for a suffering church when it feels like it's losing? Jesus' victory, really? These words at the start of the letter are powerfully reassuring. Jesus says, "I am the one who started history. I brought everything into being. I am the first. I will bring history to conclusion. I will end all things. I am the last. I rule over history." This is Jesus' world. And history belongs to him. And Jesus has dealt with the greatest problem in our history, death. With the death of famous celebrities. Because of the baby boomer generation now and these days, because every individual these days can almost be a celebrity. There just seems to be so many in the news, doesn't it? Almost weekly. And the latest one, the artist Prince, our world is forced weekly just to confront our mortality. But Jesus did more than confront death. Jesus defeated it. Dying on a cross as God's sacrifice for sin. 3 days later, he came back to life again. The grave could not hold God's perfect Son, who rose by the power of an indestructible life and grants eternal life to all who will follow him. What a way to start a letter for a persecuted church. "This is our King, the first and the last, who was dead and lives forever." That's what allowed Polycarp to smile in the face of lions and say, "Light the fire." Because Jesus is victorious. He reigns, death defeated, world without end. And so we are going now for the next few moments to hear Jesus speak tenderly to this persecuted church. It's just commendation. There's no rebuke here in this letter to Smyrna. It's full of praise and tenderness. "I know the suffering that you're enduring. I rule over that suffering. And I promise you a very, very great reward for you, my suffering people. Firstly, Jesus knows the suffering of the persecuted church. Look at verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The word affliction, some translate as tribulation, it describes immense distress and pressure that the church is suffering under. It was outlined in the rest of the letter, being persecuted. Picture a wine press and the grapes in that press being slowly crushed. Increasing pressure. And you have the kind of constant and increasing pressure that the suffering church is experiencing and is going to experience. And Jesus acknowledges a relationship between their afflictions, their persecution, and their poverty. Their afflictions and poverty, he says, in an antagonistic environment, it would have been very difficult for Christians to find employment. To make a living, no one would want to be seen as helping or aiding, spending time, certainly employing one of these Christians. They would have been destitute, the poorest of poor. And while life for Christians in Smyrna involved financial, physical hardship, it also involved being verbally abused and reviled. Religious persecution, not least by the Jewish population. That shouldn't be a surprise. For a start, the Jews would be convinced that the Christians were blaspheming God's name. After all, they worshipped a crucified Galilean peasant who claimed to be God. And as this message spread, there would have been great concern at the numbers of Jews who were turning to this Jesus Christ. Here then is the suffering church encountering material, emotional, physical, mental suffering. And this letter and the book of Revelation, as we've said, speaks of the persecution that the church in history will have to endure. Today in North Korea, Christians face arrest, torture, imprisonment, and death. Many follow Jesus in secret. Parents don't even tell their children about their faith for fear that they will be revealed. Thousands of other Christians are trapped in horrific labor camps and isolated closed villages. But despite the risks, North Koreans are still choosing to follow Christ. And Jesus knows. He knows the affliction. He knows the poverty. He knows the cost. Not a slur escapes his attention. Not a pain is unfelt. For he is both with his church in her sufferings and has walked before the church in the path of suffering. And that is wonderfully encouraging. Every sneer in the classroom or seminar, every comment across the desk, Jesus knows. And as a little footnote, and I know it's the persecuted church, letter to Smyrna, but as a little footnote, suffering, other types of suffering that you may be enduring this evening, difficulties, know that Jesus knows. He knows the trials. He knows your heart. He sees your sorrows. Jesus knows the suffering of the persecuted church. But secondly, next, Jesus sovereignly rules over the suffering of the persecuted church. Jesus rules over everything that is about to happen to the Christians in Smyrna as this persecution is ramped up, and to every church experiencing persecution in his name. He rules over what the devil will do. He rules over how long the suffering will be. Jesus rules the world. Notice how that brings comfort. Because Jesus sovereignly rules, he's able to say, look at the beginning of verse 10, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Jesus loves his people, is at work in their lives, and that is a comfort to them. Often we heard on the lips of Jesus when he was walking this earth in his earthly ministry, that little phrase, do not be afraid. I put two examples on the screen. Do not be afraid, Jesus says, of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Matthew chapter 10. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Luke chapter 12. Interestingly, both those phrases have strong connections with this letter to Smyrna. Riches and eternal life, kingdom. Now, on the one hand, we can be comforted by someone who has no power to really help. We can't we? Have you experienced that? I have. That dad is kind and compassionate of people to know their comfort. But you know what? There's only a certain degree of assurance and peace that it can bring. It's lovely, but they're powerless to help. But on the other hand, when we are comforted and that individual has power, has influence over the situation, that is very different. That's a different kind of comfort. And that's the comfort that Jesus brings. He rules over the persecution of the church. And this brings an assurance and a peace. Do not be afraid. Even in the midst of great hardships, God is working his purposes out. For it's not just comfort he brings, but control. Control. Since Jesus is the sovereign ruler, all things happen under his control. Verse 10 again. Jesus continues, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, while Jesus rules over evil, we know he is not the author. It is the devil who will put some of the Christians in Smyrna in prison. But Jesus is in absolute control. So much so that Jesus is able to give the time frame of the imprisonment. Did you see that? There is discussion about what that 10-day period stands for. It's a round number. Some think it's a short period. Others, a lengthy one. Either way, the point is that Jesus is in control. He's determined the length of suffering for Smyrna, for the persecuted church. Events are not randomly going to happen to them. No idea about what's happening, how long this will last. The persecution of the church in Smyrna was from the Roman authorities. The devil was behind it. But Jesus Christ ruled over it. Suffering tests our limits. But Jesus says, there are limits to your suffering. And that control and comfort brings perseverance. Look at how verse 10 finishes. Be faithful even to the point of death. The king calls for courage, even to death. We saw that at the beginning with Polycarp, who modeled in the roar of the wild beasts, the flames of the fire, a confidence in God. Comfort, control, courage. Jesus sovereignly rules over the suffering of the persecuted church, and this gives strength and hope. Joseph Soon, who was a pastor, interrogated, beaten, severely beaten. You should read the accounts. Imprisoned in Romania in the 1970s. He said that what gave him great comfort through it all, the persecution that he endured, was a high view of the sovereignty of God. That God was in full control. He recounts one time when he was being beaten by six men, severely beaten. And he said to his interrogators, what is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between my God and me. You are instruments in his hands. During one interrogation, an officer was threatening to kill him and soon replied, sir, let me tell you how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here is how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country of Romania. If you kill me, these sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know that I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again to what this man preached because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. After this, the interrogators sent him home. Later, soon found out that the authorities had remarked, we know that Mr. Joseph Soon would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish. Finally, Jesus promises a very great reward for the persecuted church. Look at how verse 10 finishes. And I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. There are two things promised to the persecuted church. Firstly, the reward of eternal life. The word used for crown means wreath, like one given to a victorious athlete. And it is the race of faith in Jesus Christ run with great perseverance that is rewarded with eternal life. Notice it is given by Jesus. He himself, as I prayed at the beginning, the one who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through his death and resurrection. Do you see what's happening? What looks in all intents and purposes like loss? Many Christians in Smyrna throughout history being wiped out, Christians being killed, is actually victory. For the world in its present form is passing away, destined for the day of God's judgment and destruction. But those who know God, who love his Son, shall live forever. This book of Revelation describes the new heavens and the new earth that God will bring about, where Jesus will reign with his people. This was Polycarp's final prayer. The fires had been lit. Like I said, it's a great historical account. You can read it, the modern Polycarp. And Polycarp's final prayer as they lit the wood, some of his words were this: I give you thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, to share with your martyrs the cup of Christ and to rise to eternal life, both in soul and body, through the immortality imparted by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises the reward of eternal life, life that he's won, the new heavens and earth that he's bringing about. But also he promises the escape from second death. Did you see those words? The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's how this letter ends. The second death is a revelation phrase for hell, for the eternal conscious judgment of all who die rejecting Christ. At the end of Revelation, when Jesus brings about the new heavens and earth, Satan and all his minions are cast into the lake of fire, and we read these words: the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is not easy to talk about, because the Bible makes it clear that we are all born under the judgment of God. And if we remain in that state when we die, we will experience that judgment forever. This is a conscious decision all of us make. But as we've been seeing, it's possible to find life in Jesus, and therefore to lose our lives now and persevere, even in the face of persecution, however it might come, is to gain eternal life. Do the math. But to keep our lives now, refusing Christ, rejecting God and his people, means we will lose the life to come, eternity. And when Jesus describes that, he uses language that pleads with us not to go there. And he loves you so much that he laid his life down so that you wouldn't have to. Hear that tonight. If you are not a follower of Jesus, hear him pleading with you. So, we should expect and be prepared for persecution as a church. We should. In his final letter, Paul says to Timothy, if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. Jesus described it as a blessing. The Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Now, look at this. For great is your reward in heaven. It's not that we seek persecution, but we should expect it. And when it comes, we should see it as a blessing and trust in Jesus. He knows, he rules, he rewards. It is then going to be abnormal. It's going to be abnormal for a church to experience prolonged times of peace and prosperity in its surrounding culture. That is not usual. Wise church leaders, locally and nationally, may well wonder whether the gospel is being compromised or hidden in some way. People are just keeping this gospel in their pews and in their homes and in their hearts. Just as Jesus was persecuted, so his followers will be also. So don't be afraid, little flock. Jesus knows and reigns. Be ready to give an account. Be the aroma of Christ, the things that you've sung tonight, today, live it out. That aroma of Christ to some will be sweet, to others it will stink. But gladly bear the name of Jesus in school, across your desk, in conversation, in that email, over coffee. Great is your reward. Next, we should prayerfully stand with the persecuted church. Our troubles and afflictions may well be light. Those we said things are changing, but in many parts of the world, our brothers and sisters are enduring great suffering for the sake of Christ. We mentioned North Korea, but oh, how that list goes on and on. There are many opportunities to learn no more. Take the ministry of Open Doors. For 60 years, they've been serving the persecuted church. In over 50 countries, Open Doors is now working to supply Bibles, train church leaders, deliver Bible place literacy, support Christians who suffer deeply for their faith. Persecution is growing in Africa, especially sub-Saharan Africa. In the Middle East, Islamic State violence in Iraq and Syria has increased the pace of the exodus of the Christian population from the region, who are enduring so much for their faith. We should do all we can to know about these situations thoroughly, deeply, and pray long, regularly, as we stand with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should never be resistant to the Lord leading some of us to go and serve in those countries. It's difficult to live as a Christian. I wonder if you've ever prayed that prayer. Oh, that some of us might hear that cross-cultural call tonight. And finally, we should see persecution, people persecuting us for following Jesus, we should see it as the Bible sees it. I think that's the thing I've been praying most for us, for you, in preparation for this. And when persecution comes, we would see it as the Lord Jesus sees it. To the world's eyes, the Christians in Smyrna looked poor. As to the Christians in North Korea, in metal containers in Eritrea. But did you see what I missed out? Do you see what I missed out in verse 9? Do you know how Jesus describes them? He says, I know you're poor, but what does he say? Yet you are rich. Jesus describes things as they really are. Our dear brothers and sisters may momentarily possess little material comfort, but in Christ, they possess the world and are storing up treasures in heaven that we now in our minds are just unable to imagine. Jesus knows what true possessions look like, and he knows what the truth looks like. That's why Jesus says about those who say they are Jews. I missed that bit as well. You see it in verse 9. He says they say they are Jews. Jesus says they are not. They might claim to be those who follow the one true God, but in reality they don't. Romans chapter 2, Paul states, a person is not a Jew who is one, only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not the written code. Someone who is really one of God's people has a changed heart by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, the Jew and Gentile distinction disappears. Now the distinction is between the people of God and those who aren't. God's church needs to be reassured that they are the people of the truth, and the truth sets us free. So Jesus knows what true possessions looks like. Jesus knows what true belief is, and they are both found in him. And this knowledge provides confidence and encouragement. We must see persecution. We must see our lives as the Bible describes it. Sometimes perspective, especially when under pressure, can be lost. And it's this eternal perspective that Jesus gives the suffering church here. So take courage this evening. And let this word from God instruct you and prepare you and nourish you and fortify you, dearest friends, that we might be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And when the day of persecution comes, big or small, today or tomorrow or in the future, pray that we would stand firm, and after everything that we would be found still standing. In Jesus, who knows, he knows, and he rules, and he is our very great reward. Let's pray as we come to share in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the servers for communion to come forward now as I pray. Let's pray together. Father, for our dear brothers and sisters who are suffering for Christ, Lord, we pray. May they know that you are with them, that you sovereignly rule, all things are in your hands, and that a wonderful, mind-blowing reward awaits them, Christ and his kingdom. Oh, Lord, come soon, we pray. End this suffering. End this persecution. We pray especially for countries that we have named this evening, that I have named so easily, comfortably, like North Korea and Eritrea and Syria. Lord, strengthen and sustain your people. And may the light of the gospel shine brightly from them. May, Lord, we trust, Lord, you are doing an amazing work in their lives and in the lives of their countrymen and women. Father, as we continue in prayer, we do so preparing now to remember the sufferings of Jesus. Lord, we acknowledge that we do not contribute to our salvation one little bit, that it is all of you. And that if Jesus had not suffered and died, then we would all be without hope. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus. And as we contemplate him, Father, we feel now the shame and sorrow for our sin. And so we pause together for this moment. And in the quietness of our hearts, as we think of this past day and previous days, as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, Father, we confess our sins now and plead the finished work of Christ.